great to see everyone out this morning. We've got a good crowd, and we're delighted that you could be here. I'm delighted that I could be here as well. I guess it was fitting. Last night was a dark and stormy night. I recall an English teacher somewhere in my training said, never, ever, ever start your novel with, "It was a dark and stormy night." Apparently that's been used a few times. But we're talking about the death of Christ this morning, and so I think it was apropos that we had a dark and stormy night last night. There is so much information, and so I wish that I could use the talents of Jerry Dickinson to tell the story this morning. I'm sure that he has a fantastic preparation and presentation of the material. However, we will do the best we can. I recall giving this lesson before, similar theme, trying to read many of the scriptures. I have elected, for the sake of time, not to do that this morning. That lesson ran about 1 hour and 10 minutes, which is an extremely long lesson for me, and it is a long lesson for you. So I have decided to cover the subject, give you the references, and I would recommend highly, if you're at all interested, Alfred Edersheim, a man who wrote, and I believe it was in the 1800s, he was a Jew that came to believe on Christ. He wrote the definitive life and times of Jesus the Messiah. I'm not kidding you, the book is that thick and it is small print. And there's probably that much devoted to the last week of Christ and his death. And I pulled a couple of items from that work of his. He does a fantastic job of making you feel like you're living there at that time. As we said this morning, we're going to look at the death of Christ. And I'm going to save my introductory verse until the very end, because it is the conclusion of the matter in my mind. But we'll read Romans 6, verses 1 through 4 at the end. The death of Christ, the central event of the redemption of the world. Most important event in the redemption of the world. On the Sunday before his death on the cross, Jesus triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem. Throngs of people cheering, happy that he was there. How quickly they changed. On that Monday, he spoke of his impending death in John 12, and the story of the cross became the theme of the apostles. The Apostle Paul was not, as we discussed last week, he was not a social reformer. He was not a political activist. He gloried not in titles, but in Galatians 6:14, he says, "I glory in the cross." The plain and simple story of the cross will exalt Christ and will draw men to his bleeding side. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the gospel. And as we read last week, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This then, folks, is the synopsis, the shortest description of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says the cross, the crucifixion of Christ, was the foundation, the event on which all of this redemption, our salvation, was built. Before we continue with our study and our story of the death of Christ, let us avail ourselves of this opportunity to approach God's throne in a word of prayer. Well, first of all, as we discuss the death of Christ, I'd like to ask the very basic question, why did Christ have to die? Well, as you all know, we've been doing a study in Isaiah, and we recently did a complete study of the Sermon Songs. And in those parts of Isaiah, chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah wrote that our sins have separated us from God. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. This is a very beautiful way of saying something that I have observed for some time. Whenever something's wrong, we always assume that we're right, and the other person, even if it is God, is wrong. Isaiah clearly says, your sins have hid his face. Isn't God left you, but you have left God. Your iniquities have separated you and God. So, our sin separated us from God, and the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:23 said the punishment for sin is death. And so the writer of Hebrews declares, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Declaring plainly, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus underwent a cruel and horrible death that we can be forgiven, that we can entertain hope of eternal life. So that is why Christ had to die. And it's one of those parts of the universe I don't fully understand, but I accept. And I am so thankful that we are on this side. You know, we were reading this morning in Leviticus 19, and I was just going through that reading. So many wonderful, true things. So much good advice for us. We can freely follow it. Those principles of the universe required that blood be shed for sin. And so I accept that Jesus Christ gave his blood freely, that he might taste death for all of us, for everyone that's lived, and everyone that will live. Now, the betrayal of Christ I'm just going to summarize. On the Thursday evening before his betrayal, Christ partook of one last Passover meal with his disciples, Matthew 26:26-29. After supper, he passes through the Golden Gate and then comes over the Kidron Valley and enters the Garden of Gethsemane. His hour had now come, and he prayed that the cup would pass from him, Matthew 26:36-39. While he's there praying and trying to keep the disciples with him, later that evening, soldiers from the chief priests come with swords and clubs, Matthew 26:47. Judas, the infamous apostle, the disciple, betrays our Lord with a kiss, Matthew 26:48-50. Peter then cuts off the right ear of Malchus, Matthew 26:51-53. And that gives Jesus an opportunity to remind Peter that he could have called for 12 legions of angels to save him from this death. All of this is so beautifully contained in so many of the songs and hymns that we have in our book. And I actually toyed with the idea of interweaving the lesson with several of the hymns. However, I felt like it might be more of a distraction than it would be worth. So, as we go during this coming week, I've become somewhat fond of singing hymns to myself. Find a couple of the good hymns of Gethsemane and the trials of our Lord, and keep those in your mind during the week to help you on your day. There is, as we've had in our unit studies here, there's so many different things, so many different lessons that we could garner, that we could glean from any of this. But suffice it to say that Jesus knew what was coming, and he willingly was submissive to the will of God. He prayed that the cup would pass from him, but he accepted what the cup would bring. After his arrest, Christ was brought before the Sanhedrin and before Caiaphas the high priest, even though it was illegal for the Sanhedrin to put anyone on trial at night. And we have recorded Matthew 26:59-60. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. And Matthew 26:65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he, Jesus, has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. The apostle Matthew the writer, found it interesting. They were not prepared. It was a work in progress, this trial of Jesus. And it said, false witnesses came forward. They went out, tried to conjure up stories. Couldn't get anything to fit. Couldn't get anything to stick. Too many inconsistencies in the testimonies of these false witnesses. When you have the truth, that is what you deal with. And then, of course, they found the two that came up with some story about tearing down the temple. And he said, look, we've heard his blasphemy. And our Lord is then struck. He's beaten. He's spat upon. He's mocked. Matthew 26, 67, 68. And it is during this time of mockery in the evening and the late night that Peter denied him three times. Matthew 26, 69 through 75. And Luke tells us that upon that third denial that the Lord Jesus looked at Peter through the window down the hall, he caught Peter's eye. And Peter knew instantly. That's what he was talking about. And yes, I did it. Even though I wasn't going to, I did it. It is now early in the morning. And Jesus is battered and bruised. He's dehydrated and is exhausted. His face is covered with the spittle of his accusers. He's now taken across the city of Jerusalem to the praetorium of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Jewish leaders call the governor outside to ask a favor, John 18, 28. These Jewish leaders wanted a death sentence, but Pilate made it difficult. And as Pilate cross-examined Christ, you have to wonder with what tone of voice Pilate said, "You are the King of the Jews?" John 18, 33. You can see Pilate burning at the answer Christ gives, but Pilate could find absolutely no fault in Christ. This is one of the most intense responses that you will ever read in the Bible. Jesus so beautifully answers the question and teaches truth. And I'm sure Pilate did not even know what hit him. Jesus answered him and said, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." Peter therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, "I find no fault in him at all." There's absolutely nothing here in the Roman scheme of things. Jesus didn't say, "Yes, I'm a king, and we're going to rebel against Caesar." He didn't say that. He said, "I was born into this world, and the cause for which I came was to bear witness unto the truth." So masterfully said, so beautifully transcribed. Our Lord is then taken to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Judea, Luke 23. And Jesus remained silent before Herod. There's nothing that he can say to him. We're reminded of the words of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth." Great wisdom. If whatever you have to say, especially if you're in defense of yourself, if whatever you have to say is not going to help the situation, then it is better to remain silent. That is tough for those of us who take so many things personally, who get defensive at the drop of a hat. It is better not to say anything, especially if we're in a defensive position. Well, again, Christ is mocked. A gorgeous purple robe is placed on him, and he's sent back to Pilate. And in response to the mob, which is growing, Pilate offers to release either Jesus or a notorious thief and murderer called Barabbas. Matthew 27, 15 through 18 and 21. Now, the name Barabbas, Bar means son of, and Abba means the father. And so Edersheim simply said, was this a title that was applied to him kind of after the fact? The son of the father? How would a man with his reputation have that name? I don't know, I just thought it was interesting. Barabbas, son of the father. The mob demands that Christ be crucified and Barabbas set free. Can you think of a more humiliating thing for Christ to endure? The firstborn of all creation compared to a felon. And we see the full meaning of John's statement in John 1 and verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Following the cry for Barabbas to be released, Pilate confronts the Jewish leaders. And he says here in Matthew 27, beginning with verse 22, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. I suppose that never a more rash statement has ever been made. Brian discussed the fall of Jerusalem to Titus, and then Cody came and gave us a lesson on the same subject. We understand what a devastating thing that was to the Jewish way of life. But I just wanted to pull up Mr. Edersheim's comment here, his little paragraph, which I thought was absolutely astounding in its depth of knowledge. Edersheim here reflects, remember, he's a Jew that had converted and believed in Christ. But here, in answer to Pilate's words, came back that deep, hoarse cry, his blood be upon us, and God help us, on our children. Some 30 years later, on that very spot, was judgment pronounced against some of the best in Jerusalem. And among the 3,600 victims of the governor's fury, of whom not a few were scourged and crucified right over against the praetorium, were many of the noblest of the citizens of Jerusalem. A few years more, and hundreds of crosses bore Jewish mangled bodies within sight of Jerusalem. And still have these wanderers seemed to bear from century to century and from land to land that burden of blood, and still does it seem to weigh on us and on our children. The Jews have been a persecuted race of people. They are everyone's favorite villain. They suffered greatly at the hands of Hitler's Germany. His blood be on us and our children. Before you speak, you know, think about it. Think about what you're saying. Obviously, these people were trying to convince Pilate. They were right, and they knew this guy was wrong. Pilate feared a riot. He feared an overthrow of the government, and so he acquiesced. Well, Pilate orders that Jesus be scourged. Matthew 27, 26. Thankfully, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, go quite quickly here over these last few events. It is tragic, and it was horrible. Christ was not whipped, flogged, or striped. He was scourged. The Romans called it the halfway death, and it was administered by a trained Roman lictor. Jesus was stripped of all of his clothing, and his hands were tied above his head. The lictor would use a flagellum, a leather whip made up with thongs of leather. Each strip had a piece of bone or lead tied to the end so it would cut deeper into the flesh. Josephus speaks of a man named Ananus who was whipped until his bones were bare. Eusebius speaks of a martyr in Smyrna who was scourged until the deepest veins and arteries were exposed and even the inner organs of his body were seen. That's rough. Isaiah said, 53 and verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Hard to read that word stripes without thinking how terrible, what the terrible suffering that Christ underwent. Christ was then untied. He falls to the floor. He's given a scarlet robe, a crown of thorns, and a reed. Matthew 27:27. He's blindfolded, and the soldiers mock him again. And again we hear Isaiah say of him in Isaiah 50:6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. As the blood around his open wounds begins to clot, the soldiers rip the robe off, and his wounds begin to bleed again. It's my understanding that Pilate only wanted to scourge the Christ, but when the people charged he was not properly defending Caesar, he then ordered that Christ be crucified on a Roman cross. Crucifixion was a common practice among the Romans. It was a custom borrowed from the Carthaginians in North Africa in 71 BC. That would have been about 100 years before this event. 6,000 followers of Spartacus were crucified along the Appian Way from Capua to Rome. Crucifixion was a Roman form of punishment. It was usually preceded by scourging, and all who cared to witness the horrible spectacle were free to do so. I just can't imagine the bloodlust of people that would want to go out and watch something like this happening. It'd make me sick. But there were obviously quite a large number of crowds, because that's how the Romans, who thought it necessary to rule by terror, chose this method for capital offenses by other than Roman citizens. Cicero called it the most cruel and hideous of tortures. The offender's hands and his feet were bound to the wood. They were seldom nailed, although our Lord's hands and feet were nailed. And a projecting block supported the backbone of the feet. And unless mercifully killed, the victim would linger there for 2 or 3 days, suffering the agony of immobility, unable to brush away the insects that fed upon his naked flesh. And slowly, the victim would lose strength until the heart failed and brought an end. Even the Romans, cruel as they were, sometimes pitied the victim and offered him a stupefying drink. Now, the Roman cross was shaped like the our English letter, the capital T. This is the common picture that we have of the cross. I don't care to argue with that. The cross beam, I am told, weighed about 100 pounds. And it was this beam, the patibulum, that was tied across Jesus' shoulders as he was led through the road now known as the Via Dolorosa, the way of tears or the way of grief. Let your mind picture the procession with Christ and the two thieves being led by a Roman centurion. As we read Isaiah 53:8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Christ tried in his weakened state to walk erect, but he falls and the rough wood gouges his body. The Roman centurion compels Simon to carry the cross the rest of the way from the fortress Antonia to Calvary. And we have in Luke 23:27-28, a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. This, along with, we're going to read in a few minutes, the seven last sayings of Christ. They betray that he was real, that he was sincere. He wasn't fake. I guarantee you, if they had caught me, I wouldn't be turning and saying, Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. I'd be calling upon the tears of the universe to save me. But Jesus did not. At Golgotha, Jesus is thrown back onto the rough wood and spikes are driven into his hands. The cross beam is lifted up carefully. His left foot is pressed back against the right and a nail is driven in. The Son of God is now crucified. And Matthew 27:45 records, now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, from noon until 3 p.m., there was a darkness over all the land. In bitter irony, Pilate orders a sign be placed over the cross in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews, Luke 23:38. Matthew records, Matthew 27:39, all those who passed by blasphemed him. Now, obviously not
all, but all the spectators did.
The Jewish leaders did. The people who didn't understand. And while on the cross, Jesus made seven utterances, and I think these are worthy of our notice this morning. While the soldiers were gambling for his garments, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. Perhaps the most well-known, remembered, because how can you ask for forgiveness of those who are putting you to death? But Jesus did. To the penitent thief beside him, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," in that realm of the dead, awaiting the judgment. Looking into the eyes of Mary, his mother, he says, "Woman, behold your son." And to the grief-stricken John, he says, "Behold your mother." John 19:26-27. And as he feels the Father's presence leaving him, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is a window into the soul of Christ wondering, in this horrible, horrible moment, has God, my Father, actually forsaken me? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst," John 19:28. And then in a tone possibly little more than a whisper, he declares, "It is finished," John 19:30. Finally, he presses against the nails and he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." May we all, when our time comes to leave, may we all say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Well, in order to make doubly sure that he was dead, a legionnaire drives a lance into his side, John 19:31. The veil in the temple was torn in two, and my father always made a big note that it was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, the top was taller than a human being could reach. A human could reach down at the bottom and rip it, but only God could rip it from the top down. A human could not reach that high. The rock split. The earth trembles and shakes at the death of its creator. And Matthew records that men came back to life, started walking around there in Jerusalem. It was a crazy, crazy time. And in Matthew 27:54, "Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Even in his death, he was converting. He was teaching. He was showing others the way. Well, Jesus is taken down from the cross. He is buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, he rises from the grave, never to die again. Matthew 27:57-28:10. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. Luke 24:50-53. And one day, he's going to come back again. Acts 1:9-12. Now, this story of the death of Christ, and I never like to conclude it with just death, so I add, you know, the resurrection and the ascension. But this story is a story that never grows old. We've all heard it many, many times. All gospel sermons preached since that day have pointed back to this wonderful story. But you know, I realize we don't preach this message to make people feel sorry for Christ. Rather, we preach so people can see the enormity of sin and its consequences, that an innocent Son of God had to die for the guilty. And that would be us. I want to borrow two passages from Revelation here that the Apostle John, who was in exile on the island of Patmos, he reminds us. Revelation 1:5, "Of him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his blood." His own blood. And we picture the scene before the throne of God where the redeemed are saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Revelation 5:9. The glorious message of the gospel all mankind can access the blood of Christ. And so, in conclusion this morning, we'd like to look at Romans 6:1-4. As we are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, Paul says we are baptized into his death. In baptism, we reenact the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. And so Paul teaches us in Romans 6 and verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are buried with him by baptism into death. That is the ceremony that, I can't think of the right word, the ceremony that we undergo to say, Lord, I accept your sacrifice. I'm going to be buried in baptism. And so, after our lesson this morning, hopefully, we will consider carefully how we live. We said, Jesus, I'm going to call upon your blood. I'm going to be buried in the waters of baptism. And we're going to rise to walk in newness of life each and every day. Let us think about the sacrifice, the price that was paid, that we can walk in newness of life. And let us not throw it away. Let us not lightly consider it. And let us not leave our Lord's death in vain. The death of Christ, this wonderful story, foundation of the gospel. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here, would like to step out on the promises of Christ, won't you come together? We stand in prayer.